All right. It is good to see you all here tonight. I hope that you guys are having a great week. I pray that you are preparing for Christmas. Christmas is right around the corner. We are, 2 weeks away from Christmas Day? I can't believe it. It's right here, and I'm not even close to being ready. I just put up my Christmas lights, by the way. I got those put up, so we're good to go. But the thing is, the extension cord does not work for my Christmas lights. And so I plugged them in, they worked for like 10 minutes. I walk inside and they turn off immediately. And I'm like, I'm not gonna go fix those right now. So my lights are still not up. Anyway, side note. All right, see, throughout history, many movies have been remade to improve from the original or improve on the original. I think about classic films like Jumanji. Maybe you've seen that. The Lion King, Beauty and the Beast, Cinderella, The Karate Kid, Charlie and the Chocolate Factory, The Parent Trap, and many more. See, even today, there are remarkable remakes of classic stories that have been told, and they're in our theaters right now. See, some remakes end up being much better than others, while others fall far short from the originals, leaving the original as the preferred version of myself and many others. See, in the book of the Bible that we are going to cover tonight, Chronicles, you could say that it's a bit like a remake of several other books of the Bible. Not saying anything new, not doing, you know, anything like that, but just told from a different perspective. And to be more precise as an illustration here, Chronicles is more like a summary of all the Jewish scriptures. It's almost like a giant slideshow that you're watching, probably like from a wedding or something like that, just of the Old Testament. Chronicles is written as the last book of the Old Testament, which is a special focus, or with a special focus, on preparing for the coming of the Messianic King. So if you understand the historical context of Chronicles, you'll understand the why behind the author writing the book. So if you understand why, you know, understand things like Chronicles was written last, if you understand that the Israelites are back in Jerusalem, etc. like that, you will understand why Chronicles was written in the first place. You may be wondering, why does the chronicler or the author of Chronicles retell a story that has already been told once in the Old Testament? See, he does so to point out a different theological purpose, which is to remind the people that God still has a future for them. God still has a plan for them. There's a specific reason why certain stories are left out of Chronicles and some are added in, but it's all behind that God still has a future for them. He concludes that the people's hope should not be in a certain land or temple, but in the Lord who has proven his faithfulness time and time again, and that he's bringing a king to fulfill all that he has promised. That's what Chronicles is all about. And that's why it's a retelling of the story that has once been told already in the Old Testament. Please take your copy of God's Word with me and open to 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles. We're only going to read a few verses from Chronicles tonight, because we're going to read the most important ones, of course, and we're going to study the most important ones, but so we'll only be turning to a few passages in Chronicles. See, while Chronicles appears immediately after Samuel and Kings in our Bibles, see, in the Hebrew Bible, what we've learned is called the Tanakh. It is the final book of the Old Testament. And as you can see on the whiteboard, I put it up on the whiteboard behind all the writings and all that kind of stuff there. That's the Hebrew Bible order. We've studied that thus far. I think it was a full year ago where we studied the order of the Tanakh and why we're studying in this manner. So I want to do a quick review of why we've studied it in this order. Why is Chronicles at the very end? Why have we studied Psalms and Proverbs after all the prophets? Well, it's because the original Hebrew Bible order is in that order. The Torah, which is the law, the five books, the Pentateuch, the Nevi'im, which is the prophets, the major and the minor prophets, and the Ketuvim, which are the writings, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and then Ezra, Nehemiah, Chronicles, and the rest of the books that we've studied this semester. See, this arrangement of the scriptures, it was inspired by God as the Holy Spirit guided human authors to compose and compile his word together. See, these human authors were instruments in the hands of God as he's conveying his message to his people in this specific order. See, in Luke 24, after Jesus' death and burial and resurrection, Jesus is appearing to his disciples. He's appearing to many people during this time, but specifically to his disciples. And he taught them about the scriptures before his ascension. And he did so in the Tanakh order. Listen to what it says in verses 44 through 45. It says this, Luke 24, 44 through 45. Then he said to them, Jesus said to his disciples, "Thus are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And he opened their minds to understand scriptures. All right, so he's saying there that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the Torah, the law, the five books, the Pentateuch, and the prophets, the Nevi'im, the major and minor prophets, and the Psalms, the writings, the Ketuvim, must be fulfilled. And he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. That's exactly what Jesus taught to his disciples. He taught this specific order. So this passage in Luke 24, it reveals why we've studied the Bible in this specific order. Jesus himself taught his disciples using this framework of Torah, Nevi'im, and Ketuvim, the Tanakh order. He used this framework to teach his disciples. And by following this order, we've sought to study the Bible as Jesus would have studied it, as Jesus would have taught it. The Tanakh order provides a clear framework for understanding the story and the message of the Bible as a whole, with Jesus at its center. That's the main point of the Gospels. That's the main point of the Scriptures, is Jesus. See, even before his physical arrival in the New Testament, what we celebrate here during Christmas time, the Scriptures point to the biblical Jesus as the fulfillment of God's promises. The Tanakh shows that the story of redemption, the story of salvation, the Gospel itself is woven throughout the pages of Scripture, throughout the pages of the Torah, the Nevi'im, the Ketuvim, through the Pentateuch, the Psalms, and every book of the Old Testament. As we turn to Chronicles, and I'll refer to Chronicles as Chronicles. It's 1st and 2nd Chronicles in our Bibles, but in the original Hebrew Bible, it's one unified book, as we learned in the video. As I prepared for this lesson, I thought about the last time I personally read through Chronicles in my personal devotions. And honestly, it's been a while. It's been a while, which is unfortunate because Chronicles is a treasure trove of truth. It's a treasure trove of truth about the coming of our Savior, the coming of the King. It's all too often overlooked. This is likely due to its opening 9 chapters of genealogies and its repeated content from Samuel and Kings. But as I studied these books for this lesson, I gained a much deeper appreciation for their purpose. See, at the heart of these books points the coming King, a theme that's woven throughout Chronicles. And we're going to see that even in the genealogies. But before we dive into Chronicles, I want to share the big idea tonight. This is the main point of Chronicles. I don't know who has my computer. It may be in the back there. Maybe sitting on a chair back there. Thanks, Pat. The main point of Chronicles is this. It should be on the screen here for you. Next one. Yes, God is not finished with his people. The promised eternal king is coming. God is not finished with his people. The promised eternal king is coming. So tonight we conclude our study, our year and a half study through the Old Testament. This is the last 2 books of the Old Testament. And throughout this journey, we've witnessed the Lord's unwavering faithfulness as he upholds, he keeps, he fulfills his covenant promises to his people. We've seen his sovereignty displayed in seemingly impossible circumstances, like Abraham and Sarah giving birth to Isaac in their old age. It was impossible by human means, but not with God. And many other examples of God's power and his grace. See, together we've traced the line of the seed of the woman from Genesis 3:15 all the way in the beginning, the Lord's promise to Adam and Eve, all the way through Israel's release from exile, where we see a king named Zerubbabel come out back to Jerusalem, as we learned last week, who's also found in Matthew 1 in Jesus' genealogy. See, tonight as we walk through Chronicles, we look back on the history of the Old Testament and we see how God is not finished with his people. He's not finished. In fact, he has just begun. And the promised eternal king, he's on the horizon. So I have two quick points that summarize these two books. Number one is hope for the coming king. Is hope for the coming king. See, Chronicles begins with a genealogy that spans from Adam to post-exilic or after exile in Babylon, period. So really the first 9 chapters of Chronicles is genealogy. So-and-so begot so-and-so, all was after so-and-so, all this kind of stuff. So think about it like a family tree. That's kind of like how I like to think about it. It's not just a list of names, which is kind of what you look at when you look at a family tree. You're like, yeah, it's just a list of names. But it's not. It tells a story about where you come from, is what a family tree does, and often where you are going. So for the Israelites, this genealogy is more than just history. It's a reminder that God has not abandoned his promises. Even in exile, even in the worst time in Israel's life, even in the hardship that they went through, God's covenant with David stood firm. These genealogies might seem very tedious or lengthy at first glance, but they serve a powerful purpose. They trace God's covenant faithfulness through generations, focusing particularly on the line of David. We see this as the author zeroes in. Even in chapter 1, we see it. As the author zeroes in on the line of the promise, as he does so with Shem, Noah's son, as he does so with Isaac, Abraham's son, as he does so with Judah, as he does so with David. Really, those are the first genealogies that are written in this book. And then he goes to the other tribes of Judah. So they're kind of at the forefront. They're given prominent placement in Chronicles. So why is this significant? Why are 9 chapters of people's names, why is this so significant? It's because God made an eternal promise to David in 2 Samuel 7, that his throne would be established forever. It'd be a forever throne. This promise, it pointed to a future king who would rule and reign with perfect justice and righteousness. See, Chronicles, it reaffirms this hope by emphasizing David's lineage, even during a time when Israel lacked a physical king. Look at 1 Chronicles 17, chapter 17. Hopefully you're in chapter 1 there. Turn to chapter 17. Most of 1 Chronicles is the rule and reign of David. 2 Chronicles is Solomon. So this is really the Lord's covenant with David. This is the Davidic covenant. Look at verses 11 through 13. This is why David is so prominently mentioned in this book. It's because of this very reason. Verse 11 says this: "When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up an offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I'll be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And I will take my steadfast love for him as I took it from him who was before you. But I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever." See, this is the very promise from the Lord that the author of Chronicles is trying to impress on the audience of Chronicles, on you and me, on the Israelites. The promise given by God to David is deeply significant. It's more than just a royal promise to a king. It's a divine guarantee. God's putting his stamp of approval, like, yes, I'm going to do this. That God would raise up a future king from David's line who would rule forever, who would reign forever. That's the divine guarantee from God here in 1 Chronicles 17. See, at the time of Chronicles writing, the Israelites were in the post-exilic period after exile. See, they had returned from Babylonian exile, but they were under Persian rule with no king on the throne currently. The land had been restored to them, but it just wasn't the same. We learned about this in Ezra and in Nehemiah. It wasn't the same as the glory days of David and Solomon. And yet the author, the chronicler, he emphasizes this promise. And he reaffirms that God has not forgotten his people. God has not forgotten his covenant with David, even in this time of waiting for the coming king. See, for us today, as you read through Chronicles, you may get stuck and you may not want to read through the genealogies or the repeated stories or whatnot. But for us today, the genealogies, the Davidic covenant, it points directly to Jesus Christ, the true eternal King who came to fulfill this promise. See, in Matthew 1, the genealogy of Jesus, it begins with Abraham and it culminates in the person of Christ. See, tying together the threads of God's salvation story in Matthew 1. See, this shows that Chronicles wasn't just looking backward on history of the Old Testament. No, but Chronicles is mainly about looking forward. It's mainly about looking forward to the coming of the king, preparing Israel for the coming of the king. It calls us to hope in God's faithfulness, even when circumstances seem bleak. And Israel's circumstance was bleak throughout history. Not only this, but the genealogies, they highlight another tribe of Israel. Not only do they highlight the Judah tribe, which is the royal line, the Davidic line, but they also highlight the tribe of Levi. The tribe of Levi is significant because it's the priestly line of Israel. See, the summarization of the Old Testament history in Chronicles is a biography about two people. It's a biography about a priest and about a king. But we're going to find out in the New Testament, it's not about two people. The biography written in Chronicles is about one person. A priest king who is Jesus Christ. He is both priest and king. A couple years ago, I think it was my second year here, we studied the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is one of my favorite books of the Bible for some of these reasons, that it connects Old Testament truths and it just fulfills them. It shows the fulfillment of them. And in the book of Hebrews, it talks all about that Jesus is this priest king. He is this ultimate mediator between God and man. And in Old Testament times, the priest would be the one to offer the sacrifice for you on behalf of your sin. He'd be the one to do it for you. You see, Jesus not only is the one who makes the sacrifice on your behalf to God, but he is that sacrifice. He is the perfect sacrifice. Listen to this, Hebrews 10, 11 through 18. And listen to the details of this verse. Listen to the stance of the priests and listen to the number of sacrifices they are doing. Hebrews 10, 11 through, we'll say, 13. It says this, "And every priest in that day, the Levites, stands daily at his service." Okay, stance is standing. He's standing daily at his service. Why is he standing daily at his service? Because, the verse goes on, he's offering repeatedly the same sacrifices over and over and over again. Okay, so the priest stands daily at his service because he's continually working. He's offering the same sacrifices over and over again because people keep sinning. Okay? Which, these sacrifices that he's offering for the people's sins, can never take away sins. But listen to verse 12. "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down." Okay, so Christ, who's the perfect priest, who's the perfect king, okay, he offered a single sacrifice, one sacrifice, different. That's why he's better than these other priests, because he only has one sacrifice that he's offering for sins. And his posture is that he sat down. His work is completed. He doesn't have anything more to do. It's done. The forgiveness of sins is taken care of. In verse 13, and he's waiting from that time until his enemies should be made his footstool for his feet. Whew, I love Hebrews for that very reason, just how we see the fulfillment of Old Testament truths about, you know, even the priest here, what the priest did, and we see that fulfillment in the better, greater, superior priest in Jesus Christ. Guys, this is what we learn in the genealogies and the covenant, our Davidic covenant found in Chronicles. We learn that this priest king, not only is he on the horizon, but he is coming. So imagine with me watching a movie. Maybe you can think of a movie where the main character faces overwhelming odds. Maybe the character's in the Grand Canyon and there's no way to get up. There's no trails or anything that he can hike up. Okay, just when it seems like all hope is lost, he's lost. You know, maybe it's the guy stuck. Have you ever seen that story where the guy got his arm stuck in the rock? All seemed lost for that guy, okay? But there's a glimpse of resolution. He's figuring out that, oh yeah, I can cut my arm off and get out. Yeah. A clue that the hero will triumph, okay? That he will get out. He will succeed. See, Chronicles gives us that glimpse, reminding us that God's story isn't over. It's not done. And the ultimate victory is secure in the priest king that we learn about in Chronicles, Jesus Christ. So are you in a season where God feels distant? See, for me, Chronicles encouraged me to trust in God's promises. Like the Israelites who are waiting for their king, who are waiting for their priest, we live in hope, knowing Jesus will return to reign and rule forever. So in that in-between period that we learned about last week, let's live with that expectation. And in times of uncertainty or doubt, may we place our hope and keep our hope in the eternal priest king, because he is coming, because our God is faithful to his promises. Number two, and lastly, is hope for the new temple. Hope for the new temple. Not only do we see all throughout Chronicles hope for the coming king, the coming priest king, but we also see hope for the new temple. See, a major theme in Chronicles is the temple. Okay, time and time again, you see, you know, talk about the temple, which symbolizes God's presence with his people. That's what the temple was. It symbolizes God's presence with his people. See, the author of Chronicles, the chronicler, he devotes significant attention to David's preparation for the temple and Solomon's construction of it. I mean, all throughout 1 Chronicles 22, all the way to 2 Chronicles 7 is all about the temple. However, Chronicles was written after the temple had been destroyed and later rebuilt in much less glorious form. So the question then I was asking myself as I was studying, I was like, why then does the chronicler, the author of Chronicles, focus so much on this temple? The answer lies in the deeper purpose of the temple. See, the temple, it was never just about a building. The temple was about God dwelling with his people, God's presence with us. See, Chronicles points forward to a greater reality, that a new and eternal temple fulfilled in Jesus Christ. See, the function of the temple is now in Jesus. And the actual temple, it disappears forever. Jesus is that new temple. In Matthew 12, 6, Jesus says this. These are Jesus' words. He says this: I tell you, something greater than the temple is here, is now, is in me. What Jesus' meaning was that he is now here, the temple, the one who is greater than the temple is here. Maybe you remember going through the Gospel of John a few years ago with Pastor Rich, as he preached through the whole gospel and specifically went through John 4. See, John 4 is the story of the woman at the well. See, after being confronted by this woman's sin of adultery, the woman asked Jesus, she paused and she asked Jesus, she said, "What shall we worship? Where shall we worship? Sorry, where shall we worship?" See, Jesus, in all his mercy, he says, "All right. You want to talk about worship? Let's talk about worship right now." And this is what Jesus said. Listen to this. This is Jesus' response to the woman. He said, "Woman, Believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. He's saying, no longer are you going to worship me on Mount Gerizim. No longer are you going to worship me in the temple there in Jerusalem. He goes on, verse 23, but the hour is coming and is now here, standing in front of her, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. No longer will you worship the Father on Mount Gerizim. No longer will you worship the Father in the temple in Jerusalem, but in spirit and in truth. Jesus literally shakes up the categories and he proclaims, there is coming a day when you will worship no more at points of geography. You will worship in a single person. And that person is Jesus. He is the new temple in which we worship God. This is why the veil was torn in two at his death. He prophesied this back in John 2, 19 through 21. Let me read that to you. John 2, verse 19 through 21, it says this. John 2, 19 through 21. It says this. Jesus answered them. He said, destroy this temple. He's talking about his body. And in 3 days, I will raise it up. And the Jews said, they said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple. And will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he is raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. In John 2, 19 through 21, there Jesus declares that he is the true temple. He is the better temple, the place where God and humanity meet. See, through his death and resurrection, he opened the way for us to be able to dwell with God forever. No longer will there be pilgrimages to Jerusalem or to Mecca. No longer will we have to go anywhere. There is only one movement, and it's a movement of the heart from material things to God Almighty. And that's through the new temple, Jesus Christ. Guys, we see this truth finally in Revelation 21, verse 22, as John, he's describing what he's seeing in this vision that the Lord gave him of end times. And we see that there is no temple, no more. The temple is done forever. And this is what it says. Revelation 21, verse 22. This is John's description of what he sees in this vision from the Lord. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple, listen to this, is the Lord God, the Almighty. And the Lamb. As believers, guys, we are now God's temple. We are indwelt by his Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3:16 talks about this. I like to think of a photo album. Looking at pictures of a family home might bring back some memories. But it's not the house itself that matters. Maybe you see the house itself in some of those pictures, but it's about the relationships. It's about the love that you shared during those times there. Okay, similarly, the temple wasn't just about a building. It wasn't just about the structure. It was about God's presence with his people. And Chronicles reminds us of that greater truth. So, we are now God's temple as believers, the Holy Spirit indwelt within us. So how does that reality shape the way you and I live? Are you reflecting God's holiness in your actions, in your words, in your thoughts? Are you living as a light to those around you, drawing others into God's presence? I love how Chronicles ends. Chronicles ends with an open door. Look at 2 Chronicles 36. Turn there with me and we're going to end here. 2 Chronicles 36. Like I said last week, Chronicles ends and Ezra picks up exactly where Chronicles ends with Cyrus's decree to let Israel leave and go back to Jerusalem. This is what it says, 2 Chronicles 36, verse 22. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. Sound familiar? That's pretty much exactly what Ezra says too. So that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Verse 23, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. And it just ends with an open door. It ends really as an incomplete sentence, an incomplete thought. This ending leaves readers longing for more. What's going to happen? Pointing to really the coming of Jesus Christ. If you read throughout the entire books of Chronicles, you would understand that. You would understand it's all about the coming of the King, the fulfillment of God's promises. See, the chronicler, the author here, his message is clear. God is not finished with his people. The story continues. The promised eternal king is coming, and his presence is here to dwell with us forever. We don't just have the Old Testament. No, we have the whole New Testament. We see the new covenant being fulfilled, being brought in, ushered in by Jesus Christ. We see all these promises that God made with his people being fulfilled in Jesus. See, as we close the Old Testament, as we finish, as we close this book of Chronicles, remember this. The hope of Chronicles, offers us, it's not just for the Israelites. It offers hope for you and for me. It's God's faithfulness to his people in the past. It assures us of his faithfulness in the future. God has been faithful in the past, and he will be faithful in the present and in the future. So may we hold fast to the promises of God, knowing that the king is coming again to make all things new. The priest king is coming to make all things new. So the challenge this Christmas season, as you celebrate the birth of Jesus, please do so. Please remember that he has come, that he is Emmanuel, that he is God with us. May you reflect on his role as the fulfillment of God's promises there in Chronicles and throughout the Old Testament. And ask yourself this question: how can you live in hope and anticipation of his return? Because he's coming again. God has been faithful to his promises in the past. He has been faithful to his promises in the future, and he will forever be faithful. So Christ is coming again. So how can you live in hope and anticipation of his return? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these wonderful books of Chronicles, Lord. We thank you for just the author's focus here, pointing us to the coming of the king, the coming of this priest king who will fulfill all of your promises. Lord, we thank you that you sent Christ. We thank you for just this beautiful story as we see the gospel, as we see the story of Jesus just woven throughout this Old Testament. Lord, we thank you for Jesus' sacrifice, that it was a once and for all sacrifice. Lord, that we don't have to continue to go to priests to offer up sacrifices time and time again every time we sin, Lord, but that we can just go straightly to you because you have died, because you have risen again. Lord, we thank you for this time as we've studied. And I pray that as we dismiss to small groups, Lord, that you bless our conversation. May we apply what we have learned here in the book of Chronicles to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.